Message this morning concerns Genesis chapter 4, verse 16, down through chapter 5, verse 24. As we read this, this is going to involve a lot of genealogical data, but to try to engage ourselves as we go along, just listen intently, look at the names, see if you see names show up multiple times, kind of pay attention to what's going along in that direction, and see if you begin to formulate some ideas or theories about what God is communicating to us through these various genealogies. These are the words of God. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he, that is Cain, built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mahujael, and Mahujael begot Methushael, and Methushael begot Lamech. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the second was Zillah. And Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. As for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam in the day that God created man. He made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and begot Canaan. After he begot Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Canaan lived 70 years and begot Mahalalel. After he begot Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Jared. After he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Let us pray. Our Lord and God, we pray that you would open this text, that you took providential care in the beginning that would be recorded for all time. And in these, you show us your ways. You show us, O Lord, the effects of the fall and the horrors of sin. You show us also the effects of your grace and the wonders of your salvation. So let us learn, Lord, from these ancient people who came before us. teach us, instruct us by the Spirit, that we can be your faithful people today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what our text is showing us, big picture, is that following the sins of Adam and Eve in the garden, there were two lines of humanity that descended from them. An unbelieving line that walked apart from God, walked apart from His Word and His will, who followed the example of Adam and Eve in their sin in the garden. But there was also a believing line walking with God according to His Word and will, following the example of Adam and Eve after God's promise of redemption. And we have already seen evidence of both Adam and Eve's faith in God's promise of redemption. We've seen Adam's faith in his naming of his wife Eve, which means life. He named her life at a time when she had neither conceived nor born any life. He named her life because of God's promise of life, that through the seed of the woman, the head of the serpent would one day be crushed. And you can notice that in our text at chapter 5, verse 1, where it gives us the book of the genealogy of Adam, or literally in Hebrew, the book of the generations of Adam, it lists only the believing line of Seth and Enoch, and it'll go on down ultimately to Noah. The reason why it lists only the believers is because Adam, though he was fallen, though he plunged the world under the power of sin and death, he was also a believer and therefore a redeemed sinner, because his trust was in God's promise of the coming Redeemer. And we also see, once again, evidence of Eve's faith when she declares at the birth of Seth, God, notice who she sees as being behind this, God has appointed another seed. You see, then that's the language of the promise. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel. Abel, who was a great man of faith, whom Cain killed. Chapter 4, verse 25. Now, last week, we saw that these two lines, the believing and the unbelieving, were personified in Cain and Abel. And we're going to see these two lines personified further today in the descendants of Cain and the believing descendants of Seth, who replaced Abel. We will see the characteristics of Cain replicated and multiplied by his unbelieving descendants. We will see the characteristics of Abel replicated and multiplied by the believing line down through Seth. With each of these lines, notice that our text today gives us seven generations. Seven generations down from Adam through Cain brings us to Lamech, who we read about in chapter 4, verses 19 through 24. Seven generations down from Adam through Seth brings us to Enoch, whom we read about in chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. Now, seven in the Bible, in the providence of God, is a number of completeness. It is the number that signifies something growing to fullness, to full flower, to full fruition. So we have in the beginning God creating the heavens and the earth in 6 days, but we don't have fullness yet. We don't have fullness until we have a seventh day, which is a day in which God rests and enjoys the creations He's made, and He rejoices. Then we have a full week. And God, through this method, creates the cycle of 7 day weeks that we've seen in history and still today. When we get to the Exodus and Israel, when God sets up the calendar of Israel, He will set apart not just every seventh day, but every seventh year as a Sabbath year in which the land gets to rest. And every seventh Sabbath year, which means every 49 years, 7 times 7, precipitates what? The year of Jubilee, when all debts are forgiven and all prisoners are set free. So, and then if you look at the sacrificial law with the cleansing through sacrificial blood, typically the blood had to be sprinkled seven times. And we could go on with the number seven, but you get the picture. So the seventh generation of these two lines is a full week of generations. Basically, if you think in terms of a plant, during that seven generations, and you have to remember that back in this day, people are living around 900 years. So a generation is a significant period of time. That gives you the opportunity not just to see the bud of the plant or some leaves or the stem. You get to see the flower and the full fruit over seven generations. So you know what kind of plant you're dealing with. Or if you think in terms of another analogy, you have with each of these lines, you have a rear sight. And by seven generations, you've got a long barrel and you've got a front sight. And you line those two sights up, you get a true bead on where that line is going and where it's going to end up. And before we jump into each line, let me just point out that in a very Hebrew way, this is very typical of Hebrew and how God speaks to us in the Old Testament. It very subtly communicates to us and reinforces the fact that the difference between these two lines is not mere externals. It's the faith within. It is the orientation toward God, the relationship with God. So if you notice, when we were reading, each line has a Lamech and each line has an Enoch. Now we know about the believing Enoch, but there's an unbelieving Enoch in chapter 4, verse 17. In fact, it's the son of Cain, is Enoch, who Cain builds a city, names a city after his son Enoch. So Enoch has an unbelieving city named after him as an unbeliever. And then in the other line, in the believing line, you have a believing Lamech. Chapter 5, verse 28. We haven't gotten there yet, but when we get there next week, you're going to see that the believing Lamech is the father of Noah. So it's not just a matter of externals. You've got some of these same names who are great characters, either great in godliness or great in wickedness, the same ones on both sides. So let's jump in then and look at these two different lines. Let's start with the unbelieving line, which is where our text starts. Now, our rear sight for the unbelieving line is Cain. And then our front sight is seven generations down, is unbelieving Lamech, chapter 4, verses 19 through 24. That's our front sight. We're going to line these up, and we're going to get a true bead on where fallen humanity left to itself will inevitably go. Now, let's remind ourselves of our rear sight, Cain, who we looked at last week. Remember, Cain was personally pastored by God. He had a perfect pastor. He didn't have a good pastor who falls short. He had a perfect pastor who knew perfectly the truth, had perfect wisdom, perfect way of expressing it, and furthermore, perfectly knew exactly what was going on in Cain's heart. God himself told Cain the truth. God himself pointed Cain to the way of acceptance and blessing. God himself said, it is easy. It is easy. It's right there. It's right there in front of you, the way of blessing. And he warned him of the dark and destructive path that he was already heading down. He said, you think you're in control of this. You're not in control of this. This is going to consume you. It's going to swallow you up. Cain disregarded everything that God told him, and he ends up murdering his brother. The more God speaks to him the truth, the angrier he gets at God, and he transfers the anger to his brother Abel, who reminds him of the truth of God and the truth about himself. So he murders his brother. God personally gave Cain opportunity to confess his sin. He says, where's your brother? But Cain refuses that opportunity. He covers up his sin instead. In other words, he doesn't have any remorse about it. Now, God punishes Cain, but he punishes him with a large dose of mercy. He does not put him to death, which is actually what pure justice would require. We'll see that when we get to Noah after the flood. He spares Cain's life. He effectively exiles Cain. But Cain, again, shows no remorse in killing his brother. The only thing that he was really convicted of was that God was being unfair. God was being unfair and was punishing him too harshly. You start seeing a very twisted, a very warped sense of right and wrong, a very self-centered sense. In fact, if you wanted to boil down the mentality of Cain in his unbelief, it would be four things: self-absorption, self-righteousness, self-justification, and self-pity. That's Cain. So Cain's the rear sight. Our front sight is Lamech of the seventh generation. He brings everything we saw in Cain to full flower and fruition. First of all, we see that Lamech is a polygamist. Chapter 4, verse 19. He takes two wives. Now, it's possible that there could have been polygamy prior to this point. We aren't told. This is the first one we are expressly told who did this, who took two wives. Maybe others did before, but one of the things about Lamech that we see is that he wants to be a rock star when it comes to being wicked, being a bad guy. He wants to be a legend. He boasts about his wickedness. And so he seems bent upon making all of his wickedness, the polygamy, the murder we're going to get to, making it famous and making it cool. So Lamech also boasts about killing a man, verses 23 and 24 of chapter 4. He says it was a young man whom he killed for hurting or wounding him. Now, from the Hebrew, it's clear this is not a life-threatening injury that he's received. It's something that would cause either a whelp on the skin or a cut on the skin. And it seems really here, the way this whole, this is really a song that he composes. It seems that the main injury really was an insult to Lamech's ego and his honor. So while Lamech kind of in this song makes a half-hearted attempt at a claim of self-defense, his very own boasting makes it clear it was an unjustified, a vengeful, and a cruel murder of a young man who was probably significantly less powerful than Lamech. And Lamech dares anyone to call him to account or to try to bring him to justice. He says in so many words that what this young man got, you're going to get many times over if you try to call me to account. Lamech makes a mocking appeal to God's punishment of Cain, which, as we've seen, really had a lot of mercy in it. And Lamech twists then, he in effect twists God's mercy into grounds for a kind of self-serving promise of vengeance should anyone try to bring him to justice. And so Lamech takes all of this spirit and he celebrates and immortalizes it in this boastful song. Ada and Zillah, hear my voices. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. Notice this is Hebrew parallelism. You say one thing one time, then you say the same thing in slightly different words that add some additional meaning or insight into the meaning of the first phrase. Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So we have our rear sight, we have our front sight. That's, look down that line. See where it has gone, just down the barrel. See where it's gone, and you know where it's going to end up. You can see exactly. This is the trajectory of the unbelieving line. It is going to get more and more and more of just what you've seen. It's going to get worse and worse in the same direction. Self-absorption, self-righteousness, self-justification, self-pity, which results in twisted and broken relationships in every direction. In marriage, from husband to wife, brother to brother, neighbor to neighbor, ruler to citizen, you end up with a society that will be hell on earth. In contrast, we have the believing line. Now, our rear sight in the believing line is Abel, who was martyred. Seth is a replacement for Abel. Chapter 4, verse 25. So, with Seth, we see this line beginning to call on the name of the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 26. Now, this isn't saying that nobody was worshiping the Lord prior to this. We have already seen Abel worshiping the Lord, Abel bringing the appointed offering to the Lord and presenting acceptable worship, godly worship to the Lord. What this is talking about is organized, corporate, gathered worship. That is starting at this point, rather than believers coming and worship. Now it is starting to happen in an organized, corporate, and gathered way. So, that's our rear sight, Abel and Seth. Now we go to the front sight, seven generations down, and we get to believing Enoch. Enoch is going to bring the faith and righteousness of Abel and Seth to its full flower and its full fruit. We're told, bottom line, that Enoch walked with God for 365 years. That's a full year of years. You can see that in chapter 5, verses 22 to 24. Now, the New Testament also tells us that Enoch was a preacher and a prophet who warned of God's sure judgment upon the wicked. You can see this in the book of Jude, verses 14 and 15. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them." And then we're told in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, that in short, Enoch pleased God. Now, Enoch was fallen. Enoch was a sinner. He was not perfect. But within God's grace, in the path of redemption, Enoch was a tremendously righteous and godly man, a faithful man, a fruitful man who pleased God. By faith, it says, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. And it quotes Genesis, "And he was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God." So what we see God showing, even way back then, through the life of Enoch, is where this line goes. It goes to eternal life. It goes to victory over death, victory over sin, victory over the serpent. So the life of Enoch and the fact that he's taken without experiencing death was going to be a powerful testimony and assurance to those saints about where this line goes. So you line up Abel with Enoch, you see where faith in the worship of God, walking with God, testifying of his word, doing his will, where they lead, and where they lead is eternal life. Now, what we've seen here in some detail with these two lines, Paul sums up in just a few words in Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, where he talks to us about final judgment. Paul says, "God will render to each one according to his deeds." Why according to his deeds? Because one's life, big picture, the orientation, the direction of one's life shows very truly the faith within or the unbelief within. So God will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good. Patient continuance in doing good. That's what faith does. You fall short, faith confesses it, it gets up, it takes another step in faith, and then it takes another step in faith. It falls short, it confesses, it gets up, it takes another step in faith, and it takes another step in faith. It through patient continuance in doing good. Why? Because the person is seeking for glory. Not the kind of rock star glory that unbelieving Lamech was seeking through by being a bad dude, boasting about his wickedness, know the glory that comes from God, and seeking the honor that comes from God. Jesus said to the religious leaders of Israel, he said, how can you believe when you seek glory from one another? That's your orientation. You want to be a rock star with one another. Jesus said that kind of mentality is caustic to faith. He said, how can you believe when you seek glory from one another? He said, rather than the glory from the one and only God. So the person of faith, step after step, patient continuance in doing what is right, seeking glory, the glory that God gives. That's what Jesus said. He sought the glory that came from his Father. Okay? Jesus was ambitious, but he was ambitious in the right way, the godly way, seeking the approval, the blessing, the glory that comes from his Father. That's what we're supposed to do. And to seek the immortality that comes along with that. But then he says in verse 8, but to those who are self-seeking, what did we say about Cain? Self-absorption, self-righteousness, self-justification. And what's the last one?
Self-pity.
That's right. Just want to see if anybody's listening. I mean, you look like you're listening. But I don't know. Those who are self-seeking, that's what he says. Those who are like Cain, those who are self-seeking, who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what comes to them is indignation and wrath. Now, as we begin to wind up this morning, I want to mention one other aspect of our text that is easy to miss. And that is the topic of technological advancement and achievement. If you notice in our text, there's a number of mentions of technological advancement and achievement. And the interesting thing is they're all talked about under the unbelieving line. Chapter 4, verse 17, Cain builds a city, and he names it after his son. Chapter 4, verse 20, Jabal is the father of all those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Verse 21, his brother Jubal is the father of all those who play the harp and flute. Verse 22, their half-brother, Tubal-Cain, is the instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. We have all these mentions of the advancement of technology and of achievement. You have no mentions like this in the believing line. This is another very Hebrew way of communicating certain things to us, but you have to really pay attention. And it's important that when we see this kind of thing, that we draw the right conclusions from this. What God is communicating to us here is not that the early believing line were literally like sheep, which means stupid. Nor is he communicating that they were proto-Amish who didn't believe in any kind of technology. What it is, I think, showing us is that unbelievers often outpace believers in terms of raw speed of research and development for the same reason that a band of mercenaries can outpace a band of shepherds with flocks. The shepherds have broader responsibilities. Raw speed is not their number one goal. The welfare of the flock is. For example, God tells us to take the seventh day. This was his creation pattern. Now it is the first day. It's the day of the resurrection, the day that Jesus made everything new. And we're supposed to spend it relaxing and enjoying all that God has given us, not sitting there racing maniacally to advance research and development, at least on that day. Now, you see, unbelievers don't have any concept of that, but that's their loss, not their gain. And here's another thing. While unbelievers can go pedal to the metal essentially 24/7. Their car has zero brakes and very little steering. So they can go pedal to the metal all the time, but they don't have any brakes. And they have very little steering. Our goal as believers is not to go pedal to the metal. It's to get everyone across the finish line rejoicing in the blessing of God all along the way. And in that process, we advance technology and other things. So what we find in history is that unbelievers often race ahead in research and development, technology development, and so forth. But they don't really know what to do with the technology because to them, if you can, you should. If you can, you should. No brakes, very little steering. Look at all the computer technology we have in our day. Look at the smartphone technology. Look at all the social media technology. Do you see it being misused by unbelievers? Yes, in very dangerous and frightening ways, scary ways. Because once again, to them, if you can, you should. But Scripture assures us that in the providence of God, all that wealth of the unbeliever, and technology is a form of wealth, all that wealth of the unbeliever, including all that technology, is laid up for God's children to make proper and godly use of over time. Proverbs 13:22, the wealth of the sinner, including technology, is stored up for the righteous. And another thing, verse 25, the righteous eats to the satisfying of his soul. There's that Sabbath concept, the satisfying of his soul, but the stomach of the wicked shall be in want. It's like Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, the unbeliever can amass unbelievable amounts of technological treasure and every other form of treasure, just feasts mounding up, feasts galore. But here's the thing, they can't taste a bit of it. They keep cramming their mouth full of the richest foods in the world, can't taste a bite. Can't taste a bite. And so the answer is to cram more and more and more and more, but then they can't taste a bite. It's what Solomon said. It's what he did in a period of unbelief. Solomon, most of us do not have the ability to pursue any of the areas of sinful, unfettered desires down to the end of the road. Most of us don't have the opportunity to be the best looking person in the world, the most talented person in the world, the best personality in the world, the smartest person in the world, the most popular person in the world. Most of us, we don't have any ability to experience what that would be like. And that's part of the reasons why we can keep chasing those kind of dreams. If I could just have a little more, a little more, a little more. Well, what God did with Solomon in his providence is in a period of unbelief, God enabled Solomon to go to the end of the road in every one of those areas. He literally was the smartest person on the face of the earth, and everybody knew it. He was the most famous person on the face of the earth. He was the wealthiest. He had the most power. He had the most achievement. Anything you could name, he had it. He took it all the way to the end of the road. And without God, down every one of those paths, he ended up staring down into the abyss, filling full of emptiness. It's all meaningless. That's what he said. It's all meaningless. I've eaten all this food. I can't taste a thing. That's what he was saying. That's the end of the road. He says, what's the conclusion to all of this? He said, fear God and keep his commandments. That's the answer. And so Solomon takes all those trips so we can stop deceiving ourselves about where all those roads go. We already know where they go. Solomon shows us where they go. And so better to have less with the blessing of God and be able to taste every bite. That's the difference. Furthermore, as it tells us in Proverbs, There's a request of God in Proverbs. It says, let me be neither rich nor poor. Let me have plenty. Let me not be suffering. Let me have plenty to feed myself and my family. But don't let me be rich unless I become prideful and think that I don't need the Lord. And don't let me become poor and curse the Lord in my poverty. Let me be in the middle. In other words, great wealth, just like great poverty, is a challenge. If any one of us suddenly today came into millions or billions of dollars, first response should be, thank you, Lord, for your gracious gift. Second response should be, Lord God, please protect me. You need special grace to have that kind of wealth. That's the truth. So I just want to conclude by reminding us all of our recent memory verses from Psalm 37, because they're so apropos to this idea of patient continuance in doing good. And Psalm 37 is at the end of David's life. Like I've said before, he's really seen a lot at this point. And it's in circumstances where you see wicked people getting ahead, and you see the righteous kind of like not getting ahead, and it's easy to get panicked. He says, do not fret because of evildoers. Don't be envious of the wicked ones you see racing ahead. Instead, trust in the Lord. Do good, that patient continuance in doing good. Dwell in the land and feed on God's faithfulness day after day. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. Verse 9, for evildoers, over time, evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. That's a nutshell of what we see in the first seven generations and what we're going to see throughout the rest of the Bible. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.